Good morning. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. As you're turning there, just thinking about Palm Sunday. I did read the accounts this week, and there's so much expectation. There's so much excitement, right? But everybody had an idea about who Jesus was. And what that meant. And they were saying Hosanna, and some of them maybe thought he was the Christ, some of them thought maybe he was the king, coming king. But what did that mean to them? What did that look like? This Jesus. And it struck me because as I was praying today, I was outside, and I saw this guy cross sitting out, and felt like the Lord told me to go talk to him, and I went and talked to him, and man, people have some really crazy ideas about who Jesus is. He was telling me about this guy he knew who used to carry around a card that had H2O on it, the water molecule. He said, "This is the closest thing I have to a family photo." And I was like, "What?" He's like, "Took me 20 years to figure it out, but we all have water, and there's nothing without, you know, that there isn't life without water, and so maybe God's water, and he's in all of that." I don't, you know, wacky ideas. But it just made me think about people in Jesus' time. Who do they think he was? Who do people think? Because I said, "Jesus loves you." And he's like, "Yeah, he better," you know, or something like that. And yeah, just, it's what you encounter. But it was also breaking my heart because people need the Lord. And for us to know the Lord, we have to lay aside what we think about him, who we think he is, our thoughts, our concepts, our preconceptions, and we have to accept what he says about himself through his word. And that's the hardest thing for so many people. If you go out there, a lot of people have a lot of different ideas about who God is. And they're all wrong except for what it says in here. And we have to be willing to lay that aside. On Palm Sunday, how many of those people a week later were saying something very different about who he was? Blasphemer, crucify him. And how many of those people ultimately ended up really believing in him? Hard to say. It's a miracle that God saved us. Amen. More and more, I realize that it is an absolute miracle. Each one of you who knows the Lord, it is a miracle that you know him. Praise God for his grace and forgiveness. So 1 John 3, 4 through 9. Last week, we started this chapter off, verses 1 through 3, where John told us that we are children of God. He was reminding of us of this very simple but profound truth. That we are the children of God. God is our Father. An amazing privilege that we have. Have you ever noticed how your children kind of act like their parents? Children act like their parents, especially when they're younger. They tend to reflect what their parents value and the behaviors of their parents. Good or bad, right? And as God's children, our behavior and our practice should reflect that of our Father. And that's what John's going to be talking to us about today. What is our practice, our daily life? What does that look like? Because that reveals who our Father really is. Let's read it. 1 John 3, 4 through 9. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Heavenly Father, I pray as our Father that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you'd help us to see what it is you want us to see here this morning. What John says here is very straightforward. We could probably just read it and then go home, but I pray that you'd give us a deeper understanding and that you'd apply it to our lives. What does this mean to us as your children? What should our lives look like? And what is it that you're wanting to do in our lives and in this hurting world? So, Lord, I pray that you'd move by your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. So he starts off this passage, at least in my eyes, John starts it off by laying down some ground rules and giving some definitions so that we can understand what it is he's saying. He says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Everyone who practices sin. And that's a key word in this whole passage, practice. The Greek is simple, it just means to do or to make sin, but consistently, habitually. So John's saying we're talking about practiced sin, practice, the repeated exercise or application or performance of an activity. In this case, a sinful activity. It's regular or often daily sinful actions. So that's the first ground rule or definition that John lays down here, the practice of sin. But next he defines sin for us. I'm sure you guys have all heard the common definition of sin that's given from the pulpit, right? Sin was an archery term. It means when you have a target in archery and you shoot and you miss that target, that's sin, to err, to miss. It doesn't matter whether you miss by a lot or you miss by a little. If you miss the target, it's sin. That's the kind of the definition that is generally given for sin from the pulpit. But what John says here is it's not just missing the mark. According to John, sin is lawlessness. What is lawlessness? It means to be without the law. And what law is John talking about? God's law. Lawlessness is to be without God's law. Not only to be without it, but really it's to violate the law of God, to wander from it, either in ignorance or by deliberate action and violation. John says to sin is to violate the law, and to violate the law is to sin. When we violate his law, God's law, his holy commandment, his law is the standard of morality and truth. And it's when we violate that, that is sin. So why is John saying this? Why is he defining this for us? At least why it came to my mind, why this matters, is because I think there are many of us who we think about our sin and we think, well, I messed up. You know, I missed the mark. But it's okay. God forgives me. Not a big deal. We minimize our sin. You say, oh, I made a mistake. I'm sorry. And we kind of say it flippantly before God and others. It's not a big deal. It's just who I am. Like Doug would always say, I'm Irish, or, you know, I'm Italian, or I'm Polish, right? Or I'm German. Whatever our excuse is. I was raised this way, or I hit my head a lot. I did. When I was little, it probably explains a lot, right? But I had what's called concussive syndrome, because there were so many times where I hit my head in a certain period of time. We may have these excuses, right? You don't know, my dad died when I was young. You don't know what it was like, and this or that. I just made a mistake, and we make excuses for our sin. It's easy to do that when sin is just missing the mark. But John is saying sin is lawlessness. Sin is a rejection of God's truth. Sin is to be contrary, to act without any regard for his law. When we sin, we are in fact not just messing up, but we are sinning against and offending the holy, almighty God. Sin is lawlessness. It's an offense to him and all that he stands for. When David was confronted about his sin, and he was convicted, he wrote Psalm 51. And in there he says something profound. In Psalm 51, verse 4, he says, "Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Against you, God, and you only I have sinned." Pretty profound statement. Especially considering, was that actually true? Did David only sin against God? No. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He had him murdered. He sinned against the nation of Israel. He sinned against a lot of people. He messed up very big. But it shows that David understood a very fundamental issue with sin. That at its root, at its heart, sin is against God first. Because sin is lawlessness, and that is rebellion toward God. I think in saying this and in laying this out, John is trying to tell us that we can't be dismissive with our sin, as if it doesn't matter. Because it matters a great deal. It's lawlessness, and it is against God, and it's a serious issue. When we're dismissive with our sin, as if it doesn't matter, it's as if we're saying that it wasn't dealt with at great cost to God. Because this is a serious issue. God thought it serious enough that he sent his only begotten son and put him to death to pay the penalty for our sin. Sin really is a matter of life or death, and eternity of life or death. So that's how he starts out these ground rules, right? He says, I'm talking about the practice of sin, a habitual, consistent practice of sin. And I'm also telling you that sin is serious. It's lawlessness. It's against God. But John continues here to define and lay some ground rules before making his more important point. He says, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him is no sin. Well, did you know Jesus came to take away sins? Praise the Lord. He came to take away our sins. Praise God that Jesus, through him, he forgives our lawless deeds. Without him, we'd have no hope. I want to just read these because they're beautiful, and it's a good reminder. David also wrote this, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression, that's transgressing the law, lawlessness. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Amen. How happy is he? How blessed. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Praise God. In Jesus, through his sacrifice on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, and when we believe on him through faith, by grace, we are forgiven. Our sins are covered. Not only covered, but he does not impute to us what we deserve for our sins. He has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And this is what he said to his disciples before he left in Luke 24. He said, then he opened their minds to the scriptures and he said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. And you are my witnesses of these things. Repentance for forgiveness of sins. He came to forgive sins. And as John said, he came in order to take away sins. Hallelujah. And he says, he is sinless. There's other scriptures that talk about this. He already said it in 1 John 1:5 in a different way. He says, this is the message we heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It's another way of saying he's sinless. James 1:17, he says, that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In him, there is no sin. So these are the ground rules that John's laying down. He says, I'm talking about the practice of sin. Keep that in mind. I also want you to keep in mind that sin is lawlessness. It's not just a mistake. It's not just something that we can be dismissive about. You have sinned. When you sin, you have sinned against God first. And it's a grievous thing. You've broken his law. And he says, but Jesus came to take away that sin, and there's no sin in him. Okay, you got these things? Then John's conclusion is verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him. Now, if we just take that verse by itself, right? Just take that verse. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him. Man, I'd be like, oh my gosh, wait, you mean if I sin, I'm out? It's done? I sin and I don't know him? I don't know about you, but I would be lost, right? But remember, he gave us that definition, the ground rules. He's talking about the practice of sin. And you see that all throughout this passage. We saw it in verse 4, which we went over, right? He says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Verse 7, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. Verse 10, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice. All throughout this, it's very clear. He's talking about practice, okay? Not just when we do sin, because we do sin. And he's already addressed that, hasn't he? In this epistle, in the first chapter, 1 John 1, verse 8 through 10, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And he continues in the second chapter, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. John is not saying that if you sin, you're done. You have to live a perfect life in order to know him and to see him. He's saying, I'm talking about the practice of sin. And it's the same in this verse. He's talking about a lifestyle of sin, continual rebellion against God and his commandments. And John says the one who does that is certainly not abiding in him. But even more than that, he likely hasn't even seen or know him because of those ground rules that he just laid out. Remember, sin isn't just making a mistake. It's not something benign. It's not something God's just going to wink at. It's lawlessness. And it's offensive to God. And John's saying you can't know him, you can't see him, and practice that kind of rebellion against him on a day-to-day basis. Does that make sense? And Jesus came to take away sin, and there's no sin in him. Do you know Jesus? He takes away sin. He removes it from us, but he also lives in us, and he knows no sin. There's no sin in him. So if he's living in you, you can't practice sin. If you know Jesus and you abide in him, the sinless one, you're not going to be sinning on a regular basis. You're not going to be practicing sin with the sinless one living in you and abiding in you. Someone who really knows Jesus and has seen him will abide in him and not practice sin. That's his whole point in laying down these things. He says in verse 7, he says it a different way, right? Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Again, something that we could take out of context, just like the last verse. If we just take this verse, you could think, well, if I just practice righteousness, that's how I get to heaven. If I'm just moral and good, if I just look at Jesus as a sage and follow his sage advice and do good to others, then I'm good. I'll get to heaven. But you can't be saved and go to heaven by your works only, by your merit, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the iniquity of us all, he has made to fall on him. There's only one man who ever merited heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Romans 3:20, he just says it really clearly. He says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You cannot be justified before God by your works because we've all already fallen short. Ooh, I keep losing my place here. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. So if he's not saying we can't go to heaven by our works, what is he saying? He's saying rather than practicing sin, the one who abides in Christ will practice righteousness. It's another way of saying the same thing he said in the last verse. And John said this earlier at the end of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. What he's saying is that the sign, the fruit, that someone is truly born again and born of him is righteousness. John is telling them this so that no one would deceive them. Because remember, he addressed in chapter 2 that there are antichrists already in the world. There are false teachers and false prophets out there. People who are saying, I know God. I've seen him, and I got this vision. And if you do this, and if you follow me, and you do these things, man, you've got the secret, right? You've got the key. I've got special knowledge. I've got special authority. There's those out there preaching a message, and often it's contrary to what Jesus taught. It's contrary to the gospel. And they promise a lot of things, they say a lot of things, and it sounds good, and it appeals to the flesh. But they practice sin and lawlessness. We saw this in 2 Peter when we were going through it. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Father, or the Master, sorry, who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in 2 Peter 2, verse 18, in that same chapter, he says, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires and by sensuality those who barely escape the ones who live in error." You can see that false teachers, those antichrists that have gone out into the world, they're defined by their sensuality, by their fleshly desires, both in their teaching and in their actions. And John's saying, do you want to know who's truly from God? Do you want to know the one who truly knows God and has seen him? They will practice righteousness. They will not practice sin. And as I was going through this, it made me think, this ancient apostle at 90, it seems like he's recalling that day when Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, he's saying in different words what Jesus first said. In Matthew 7, 15 through 23, Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Do you see the parallels between what John is saying and what Jesus first taught? You can't know Jesus if you practice lawlessness. Practice it daily, consistently. Because he came to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. And sin is lawlessness. It's an affront to God. Jesus was saying the same thing. Fruit is produced by what we practice on a day-to-day basis. What we practice in our life, that's going to produce fruit, either good or bad. You can tell someone by their fruit, by what they practice. So John's saying the same thing as Jesus, but John goes a little further, and he gives us a contrast here in the next couple of verses. He says, taking that concept, this idea further, in verse 8, "The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So John says, and this seems pretty harsh, but it's true. This is the word of God. If we practice sin, he's saying, you're of the devil. You've got a different father. Remember, he started this chapter out by telling us that we're the children of God. But how do you tell whose child you are? Is God your father or is the devil your father? John says, you can tell by what you practice. If you practice righteousness, it's easy to tell by that fruit that God is your father. But if you practice lawlessness, you can tell who that person's father is. Jesus said in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil," speaking to the Pharisees, "and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks, it is a lie, and he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You are of the father, the devil, and you desire to do the desires of your father." Isn't, you see that contrast between Jesus and Satan? In him, there is no truth, because he's a liar. but in Jesus there is no sin. You are of your Father, and you want to do the desires of your Father. Well, what are the desires of the devil? What is his will? We see in 2 Thessalonians, and talking about Paul talking about the Antichrist, not one of these little Antichrists that are out there in the world, but the actual one Antichrist, the fulfillment of that prophecy. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of what? Lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And later on in that chapter, in verse 7 and 8, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The spirit of Antichrist is already in the world, John says. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. The Antichrist, we learn from other scriptures, it seems that he will be indwelt by Satan. And what defines this man? He's the man of lawlessness. 2 Timothy 2:26. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, correct those who are in opposition, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This is what it looks like to be of the devil. The one who practices sin is of the devil. You're of your Father. You desire to do what he desires, that lawlessness, being held captive by Satan to do his will. But in that same verse, John says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. He already said in verse 5 that he appeared to take away sin. And that the devil has sinned from the beginning. I don't know how I got here, but there's a way that you can maybe manipulate this and think, well, does that mean that the devil's responsible for my sin? But that is not what John is saying. We are culpable. We are responsible for our own actions. Yes, we're born with a sin nature as a result of the fall, and we have a propensity for sin, but each of us chooses to sin. And ultimately, we sin in the same likeness of Satan's offense, which was pride, which is rebellion against God, which is lawlessness. But Jesus came to destroy that. And I hope you guys find this as cool and interesting as I did as I was studying this, but he says that he came to destroy the works of the devil, that the wages of sin is death, right? And the power of sin is death. Here in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 2:14 and 15, since then the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Did you realize that the devil had the power of death? That's a scary thing. That's a scary thought. That Satan had the power of death, but Jesus, through his death, rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and he might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We were subject to slavery before coming to Christ. By the devil to do his will. The one who had the power of death. Through fear of death, he had the power. But in Colossians we read, when Jesus died on that cross, that perfect sacrifice, in Colossians 2:15, it says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. Guess what? That includes Satan, a power and authority. He triumphed over him. He disarmed him. And in Revelation 1, we see that somebody else has the power of death now. Revelation 1:18, let's see, verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Praise God. Jesus has the keys. Satan no longer has the power of death over those who believe in his name. And we see this in that famous passage on resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 at the very end. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Jesus set us free from slavery to sin and to the devil. And he set us free from the power of sin, the sting of death. And that power of death belonged to Satan, that sting of death. But in dying on the cross and forgiving our sins, when he forgives us, that sting is removed. And that power is taken away. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And he did. Because who was it that tempted man to sin in the very beginning? It was Satan. He tempted us to sin, and he brought death into the world, and with it, the sting of death. It was the devil, and that was his works. But Jesus destroyed it. He put an end to it. First and foremost, that's what John is talking about when he says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He destroyed the power of sin, the sting of death, by offering us forgiveness in his name and by his sacrifice. But there's also something else here. In Luke 13, we read a story about this lady who was bent over double. You guys remember this story? Luke 13:10, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are free from your sickness.' And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, 'There are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' But the Lord answered him and said, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath day untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?' And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire multitude was rejoicing over the glorious things being done by him." This woman had a sickness caused by a spirit, bent over double for 18 years. And Jesus specifically says that this woman was bound by Satan during that time. Her sickness was a work of the devil. And when we think about it, isn't all sickness a result of the fall, of sin entering the world? And wasn't that a work of the devil? Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Isaiah 53, this famous passage about his crucifixion. What's the promise there? Says Isaiah 53:4, "Surely our griefs or our sicknesses he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, by his wounds, we are healed." There's two promises there. Not only that our sins would be forgiven, but he bore our sicknesses, our griefs, and by his scourging, by his wounds, we are healed. And John says that he came to destroy the works of the devil. So it's not only about that he set us free from slavery to Satan to do his will, that he destroyed the power that Satan had of death, and that he destroyed the sting of death, But he also came and conquered. And by his scourging, we are healed. He came to destroy the works of the devil. We can be freed, not only from our sin, but he can heal us. He says that if you practice sin, you're of the devil. But the contrast here in verse 9, he says, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. The contrast, if you're born of God, if God is your father, you're not going to practice sin. And again, it's still that focus of practice. We still can sin as children of God, as believers in Jesus. But not for long. Why? He says two things. One, because his seed abides in you. And Peter already told us what that seed is in 1 Peter 1, 23. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. The seed that abides in us is the word of God. It's living and abiding. And notice, too, he says that we've been born again by it, which leads to his second thing. It's the second reason we can't sin for long as born-again believers is that, too, he is born of God. And we saw that in the Gospel of John when Nicodemus comes to him at night, and he says, Nick at night, he says, Teacher, what must I do? And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's born of God, born of the Spirit, and his seed abides in him, the Word. So we have the Word and the Spirit. It takes both to be born of God. And we see this in John 4:23 when he's talking to the woman at the well. Jesus said, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, the Spirit and the Word. These, for such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers, the Word of God and his Spirit. And when those things abide, really abide in us, you guys, we can't sin. In order for us to sin, we've got to quench the Spirit, we've got to grieve the Spirit, and we've got to reject his word. When we're born of God and born of the Spirit, you have his Spirit inside of you. And we know from Jesus in John 14, 15, 16, maybe it's in 16, he says that the Spirit came to convict us concerning sin, judgment, and righteousness. When his Spirit lives inside of us and we start to sin, he's going to convict us. That's a major mark to know that you have the Spirit dwelling in you and that you are, in fact, a child of God. He's going to convict us concerning sin in our lives, and it's going to take a lot of effort, a lot of numbing, a lot of running away and refusing and rejecting that conviction to sin or to remain in that sin. If you don't have that going on inside of you, you should question whether you truly know the Lord. Maybe you're not born of God. And not only do we have the Spirit, but we have the Word of God. And the Spirit uses the Word to convict us. We have that seed in us, his Word in us. He said that I'll write it on your hearts. I'll take that heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. You can't practice sin when the Word of God and the Spirit are dwelling in you. If you do, you're going to be miserable. So, remember, John's talking to us about the practice of sin. He said that sin is lawlessness. He said he came to take away sin. There's no sin in him. And therefore, you cannot abide in him, know him and see him, and practice sin. Because it's against God, and it's against the one who dwells inside you, who does not sin. And don't let anyone else tell you otherwise. Anyone who tries to deceive you. If you know him, if you see him, if you're abiding in him, you're going to practice righteousness. If you practice sin, you're of the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, both the power of sin, the sting of death, and sickness. You cannot practice sin and be born of him because you have the Word of God and the Spirit dwelling in you. So you can know who someone's father is by their behavior and by their practice. And John has been kind of repeating this in different words all throughout this epistle, right? We know by this, you can see by this, when someone does this, he's trying to make it really clear to us, there are people who are going to claim to be Christian, but are they really? There are people who are going to teach in the name of the Lord, but are they really? This is how you can tell. You will know a tree by its fruits. You will know someone and who their father is by their practice. So what is the application to us? Do you know Jesus? Have you seen him? If not, the first thing we got to do is come to him and repent and believe and trust him. He came to take away our sin, not only to forgive it, but he removes it from us as far as the east is from the west. And he does not impute our iniquity to us. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve, but in his mercy and in his love, he made a way to pay our debt and offer us eternal life in his name. That's the first step. We can be forgiven and free, and he loves us, and he wants to have that relationship with us. I think for us here, we've already done that, right? So what do we do as Christians with this? What does this mean? If we know him and we've seen him, but we still find ourselves a slave to sin, practicing sin, I'd say the response is the same. Please come to Jesus. Confess it. Repent of it. Ask for help, first from him and then accountability from your fellow believers. Turn from your sin and return from him. Because sin isn't something that we should downplay in our lives. It's not something that we should dismiss. It is an offense to God. And it is serious. So serious that he had to die for it. It's what we're remembering this week. He suffered in our place so that we might be forgiven, that we might be set free from this, because he came to destroy the works of the devil. And you can be free of these habitual sin patterns. You can. In his name, he came to destroy the works of the devil. If you are stuck in an addiction, if you are stuck in a habitual sin pattern, first you got to acknowledge that it's sin and it's lawlessness and it's wrong and stop making excuses for it. It's time to stop making excuses for our sin and deal with it. Bring it to the Lord because he loves you. And he's made a way, and he came to destroy it. And the other application is that, like that woman, we may be afflicted in some way with a sickness or an illness, mental, physical, and I want to encourage you, if you are struggling with that also, come up for prayer, because he came to destroy the works of the devil. And James said that the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Let's respond to the Lord in faith about this, right? Instead of it just being some words that we hear, it's like, oh, I know, yep, don't do bad, do good, sure. That's a very religious feeling kind of sermon, right? But that's not what God is saying to us. He's saying, I know you're going to sin. But if you really know me, you're not going to practice this forever. And you can be free. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. And I came to destroy the works of the devil. And sin no longer has power over you in my name. I have all authority in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations. You guys are disciples. Let's act like it. Let's walk in his word. Let's do what he's prescribed for us. Let's come to him, our high priest, right? That's what we read in Hebrews. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. This is what we're here for, you guys. So if you're struggling with sin, if you're struggling to forgive, if you're struggling with an addiction, if you're struggling with a sickness, let's pray for each other. Let's take some time. I know I've been preaching for 50 minutes. Oh man, 50 minutes out of my whole week. Oh, I know I'm being foolish, and maybe I'm being a little bit, maybe that was a little mean. I don't want to be mean. But you guys, we can't give an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours out of our day for the Lord of the universe, who wants to love on us and help us with these issues that we all struggle with. Let's come to him in faith and pray. Please don't stay in your seat if there's anything. It can even be something small, like, man, this guy at work really annoys me. Well, let's pray for him, okay? Nothing's too small, nothing's too big for the Lord. Let's do it. Amen? I'm kind of throwing this on my elders, but come on up here. Be ready for people to pray. And let's just take a minute. And Ted, you just want to play something? I don't know. Sometimes the music gets us out of our seat a little bit, right? So let's just take a minute to pray. And this doesn't have to be super long. But please, let's respond. His word is for living, not just for hearing.